to Colossians 2, Colossians 2, verses 6 to 23.
Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also were you circumcised. Without a circumcision made... Sorry, I'll start that verse again, verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to the things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Amen.
So this psalm is famous, probably in our minds because it's so long, but we're not going to read the whole psalm. But it's also famous actually because it's an acrostic. So there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and the psalm is divided into 22 sections and following the Hebrew alphabet. And then each section begins with that Hebrew letter. We're just reading four sections, Lamed, Mem, Nun, and Samach, those four letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So the Lamed section that we begin with, every verse in that section begins with the letter Lamed. Now, we can't see it. One day what I'll have to do is get the Hebrew up on screen and you can see the Hebrew letter Lamed at the beginning of every single line. So it's a psalm of much beauty as well. And every single line, almost every single, I think there's only one or two, every single line refers to God's word in some way. It'll use a variety of terms to get there. It might use laws, precepts, statutes, word. There's six or seven terms that it might use. Every single line, apart from a couple, will use one of those terms to talk about God's word. Let's read Lamed, Mem, Nun, and Samach. Verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You've established the earth and it stands fast. By your appointment they stand this day, for all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I'll never forget your precepts, for by them you've given me life. I am yours, save me, for I've sought your precepts. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. I've seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I've sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. I'm severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Accept my freewill offerings of praise, O Lord, and teach me your rules. I hold my life in my hand continually, but I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Depart from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according to your promise, that I may live. And let me not be put to shame in my hope. Hold me up, that I may be safe, and have regard for your statutes continually. You spurn all who go astray from your statutes, for their cunning is in vain. All the wicked of the earth you discard like dross. Therefore I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I'm afraid of your judgments. Amen. So far the reading of God's word. Well, brothers and sisters, you shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. Exodus 22. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. Exodus 22. Do not turn to mediums or necromancers. Do not seek them out, and so make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. Leviticus 19. Have you heard of passages like these? What do you do with them? Do they have any relevance to the life of the Christian? See, Christ has come, all has been fulfilled. The Old Testament shadows have now become realities. So what does this mean for our use of the Old Testament? This was a hot topic at the time of the 16th century Reformation. Because at the time, while everyone was agreed that the Old Testament contains types and shadows, yes, of course, and generally everyone agreed that there was a change in worship practice from the Old Testament to the New. You can't miss it. But beyond that, the paths diverged. At the one extreme was the Catholic Church with all its ceremonies, priests, altars, and such like. The other extreme was some of the Anabaptist groups. These reformers were far more radical, and on this point they rejected the significance, rejected the significance of the Old Testament. For in their eyes, the New Testament had paramount authority. And they wanted to return to the simplicity of the early church. So it became quite a question. How are we to treat the Old Testament? What's the role of the Old Testament law? And these are a few of the questions we're going to deal with this evening. And it sort of fits in with last week, because last week we were looking at, you know, the Christian life and sanctification, that process of growing to be like Christ. And once you begin to open that whole topic of how we become like Christ, then we have to answer the question, what role does the law have? What role does the Old Testament have in all of this? How do we become like Christ? Now, before we get into that, here's some general comments about law, because it's actually a tricky subject to deal with. So here's just some general truths that you should know about law, and it may help you in your own Bible reading. There's three. First, the New Testament speaks of law in a whole variety of ways. You may have noticed that already. The Greek word is the same all in all these different places. The Greek word is nomos. It's translated law. But look at the whole variety of ways that it gets translated in the New Testament. The first five books of the Bible are referred to as the law. Romans 7:7. The Ten Commandments is referred to as nomos or law. The whole of, sometimes nomos refers to the whole of Scripture, and it talks about the nomos and the prophets, the law and the prophets. Romans 3. Sometimes nomos is just a general principle. Romans 7:8. Sometimes it's just used in a very general sense, such as Roman law. Romans 7. So you can see it can be used in a whole variety of ways, and we should just be aware of that so that we don't get tripped up just focusing on one particular meaning. We have to ask, well, in context, what does it mean here? Second, the New Testament's attitude to the law is both positive and negative at times. Sometimes it's positive, but sometimes it's negative. Take, for example, just the writings of Paul. Sometimes Paul speaks very positively about the law because it exposes sin in Romans 7, arouses sin and helps us to deal with it, Romans 7 and Romans 5. And so positively, it can be a diagnostic tool. However, sometimes Paul speaks of the law quite negatively. He speaks of being under the law and sin in Galatians 3, a very negative way. And speaks of lapsing back into law, Romans 6. And that the law has no power to help against sin. So negatively, the law can be used for the wrong purpose. And so you can there's different words for nomos is translated in different ways. And then when we think of law, well, it could be used in a positive way or a negative way. And then third, especially when you're wading through Leviticus and Exodus, if you can keep, you know, just pushing through some of those difficult parts, here's a classification that's very helpful. The common distinction made in relation to the Old Testament law is that there are the moral laws, the civil laws, and the ceremonial. The Westminster Confession picks up on that in chapter 19. The moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments, for example. The civil laws are those laws that governed the nation state of Israel. For example, don't crossbreed your cattle with other cattle. And then there were the ceremonial laws, like the cleansings and the offerings and so forth. And so having that distinction can help sometimes, the moral, the civil, and the ceremonial. Although keep in mind, even the civil laws are based on the moral law often. Build a parapet on your roof. Why? Well, safety reasons was a law for the nation state of Israel that they had to build their parapets. It's not a law we have to enact today. Our roofs are quite different, actually. But what's the principle? The principle is the preservation of life. So in light of all these three things, you can see how it's not a straightforward topic necessarily, and once you get deeper, there's more things to see and to distinguish. It's easy for Christians then to get the wrong end of the stick when we come to this whole topic of law and the place of it in the Christian life. We can get all these categories all mixed up, and we can end up building a parapet on our roof because we thought, well, that was the right thing to do. So where do we go from here? The first thing is we need to get straight is Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Can you imagine rearranging the Bible so that all the books are in alphabetical order? Instead of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, let's do Acts, Amos, 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and Daniel. Come on, let's be different. Okay, let's not. Why not? Because the Bible has a particular progression, doesn't it? It's what we call a redemptive historical progression going on. It's not just a random collection of stories, is it? Or nice ideas. It's not just a history even. And it's not some ramblings of a religious guru. It's a record of God's progressive dealings with his people. And we know that there's a definite climax in the narrative, that being the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that came before. Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." What does that mean? Does it mean that he came to do the things laid down in Scripture? Does it mean that he came to bring the full meaning out of Scripture? Or does it mean that he came to complete Scripture? It would seem to be that Jesus came to bring out the full meaning of the Old Testament Scripture. Hebrews 1:1 says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son." The ultimate revelation, you see. Romans 10:4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness and for everyone who believes." The end, the Greek word telos, means the goal, the terminus. The Old Testament was pointing to Christ. So we can think of our Old Testament like the sketches a painter makes of a painting. I don't know much about painting, actually, but I take it a painter would often begin with outlines and sketches. And it's only later you can appreciate the full beauty of the painting. Likewise, in the Old Testament, there are all these lines and shadows. But Jesus is the full beauty of what those lines and shadows are pointing to. Now, I think we understand all this. This is Christianity 101. But it's an important truth to appreciate, nevertheless, because it means we don't go to practicing those old foreshadowings. We don't go to those old lines. I mean, that would be silly. That would be like going to an art gallery, looking at famous paintings, and then saying, "I'm bored. I just want to see the lines that the painter originally drew." Be so silly. And Hebrews 8:13 says, "And speaking of a new covenant, he made the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." And so Calvin commented on that verse that the author was making an argument from the greater to the lesser. Namely, if the whole dispensation of Moses, as far as it was opposed to the dispensation of Christ, has passed away, if all of Moses has passed away, then the ceremonies must have also ceased. Thus, we do not have temples, altars, priests, food laws, festivals, and the like. Christ has made these obsolete. To go back to them would be like trying to be in the art gallery looking at silly little lines instead of the beauty of the fullness of the painting. Sometimes the early church forgot this. There were times when the church placed too much emphasis on the lines and the shadows. The church in Colossae seemed to struggle with this, and so they were told, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regards to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. You see, the letter brings them back to the beauty and centrality of Christ again and again. It's saying, come on, look at the beauty of this painting. Not at the lines and the shadows. Today, Christians can still fall into the legalistic trap. Christians can forget that Christ is the fulfillment of the law. It's precisely what legalistic people do. Since they don't know Christ, they insist on keeping certain laws or practices for their salvation. And they say to everyone, come and look at these lines, and that's where it's at. Madness. Come look at Christ. He is the fulfillment of the law. He is all we need. He is the full revelation of God. The most important thing about your Christian life is Christ. Not whether you're feeding the poor, whether you're right-wing in your politics, whether you don't smoke or drink, whether you're informal, or whatever you want to make the be-all and end-all in your Christian life and in the lives of others. Our Lord, no, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who's at the center. Now you know that sometimes these legalistic outworkings can actually be good things in the right gospel context. But once people make them front and center and start to impose them on other people as if this is what makes us worthy of heaven, then we've got a big problem. We're just doing the same, falling into the same problem as the Colossian church and the Galatian church and so on fell into. So as the confession says then, quoting from the Belch Confession, we believe that the ceremonies and symbols of the law have ended with the coming of Christ, and that all the foreshadowings have come to an end so that the use of them ought to be abolished among Christians. That's the first truth to appreciate when approaching this whole topic. We don't want to use the law in the wrong way, basically. The law is not our means to get to heaven. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. The second truth we need to appreciate is that the New Testament does not replace the Old Testament. The New Testament doesn't replace the Old Testament. There's some underlying stuff going on here, stuff that sits in the background that needs to be dealt with. Before we ask the more specific questions about the place of the law, we need to deal with some underlying questions. Have you ever heard of the Lord of the Rings trilogy? It's an epic series of fantasy adventure films, and they were directed by Peter Jackson, and they're based on the novels by J.R. Tolkien. The films are subtitled The Fellowship of the Ring, The Two Towers, and The Return of the King. Now, in any series, you can enjoy each one on its own and appreciate it. But these movies are also part of one story. To appreciate them fully, you need to see them as part of one story. Likewise, in Scripture, there are differences and developments to appreciate all along the way. Between the Old Testament and the New Testament and all and everything in between. But they're both part of the one story. And this is where many Christians can go wrong as well. People can think, well, all's fulfilled in Christ. He's the end of the law. He's the fullness. So now the Old Testament is replaced, or it's the poor cousin now going forward. This is where some of the Anabaptists went wrong during the time of the Reformation. They elevated the New Testament above the old. And today this is where traditional dispensationalists go wrong, because they divide Scripture into seven dispensations. And they believe God has a separate plan for Israel, and they believe that God has a separate plan for the church. So most of the stuff in the Old Testament, in their view, well, that relates to Israel. So we don't need that, actually. We're the church now. We just need the New Testament. And that's how it plays out for some of them. So how are we to deal with our Old Testament and our New Testament? Coming back to Matthew 5:17, notice carefully what Jesus said to the Pharisees. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come to fulfill them. So do not think I've come to abolish. It was very important that Jesus said that, because he was preaching the gospel as it ought to be preached, and so he was preaching grace. So then the Pharisees, from their legalistic perspective, you know what they're wondering, don't you? They're wondering, well, is this guy a loose cannon, this new rabbi on the scene? And so Jesus clarifies then that he did not come to abolish the law and entirely do away with it. And by mentioning the law and the prophets, he's actually referring in that context to all of Old Testament Scripture, to the Nomos and the prophets, all of Old Testament Scripture. And so what he's conveying is that he approaches the Old Testament very positively, for he came to bring out the full meaning of the Old Testament Scripture. So rather than actually reducing the value of the Old Testament, Jesus was actually showing forth its true beauty. As Calvin would say in relation to the ceremonies, he says, quote, "It is only their practice that is abrogated. Their significance, though, was actually given more confirmation." So let's just take an example. Consider the Day of Atonement and the scapegoat. On the Day of Atonement, you know the story, the high priest, it's one day in the year, the high priest took the two goats. One was made a sacrifice for sin. He placed the hand on that one. He placed a hand on another one, and it was set free. It was called the scapegoat. Now, in light of the coming of Christ, we can appreciate the full beauty of that moment, because we know that Christ is our scapegoat. He removes our sin. All our sins were laid on him, and he took them away. Now, we're not going to repeat the ceremony of the scapegoat on this side of the cross, but we now appreciate the work of Christ in a whole new way on this side of the cross, do we not? You see, he brought the fullness of the law to light. All these lines and shadows that you're trying to make out, what's the picture? What's going on? What's this all pointing to? He with the coming of Christ, we can see. So you can't read the New Testament without the Old Testament. You can't understand the Old Testament without the New Testament. The great theologian Augustine said the New Testament is in the Old concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New revealed. So that's a good one to remember. The New Testament is in the Old concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New revealed. So the New Testament does not replace the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not a poor cousin. They belong together. And it's important to have this underlying truth in place in our thinking, especially when we come to covenant theology later on. But then, now the third thing then, and the final thing, is the Old Testament law is still relevant to the Christian life. The Old Testament law is still relevant to the Christian life. Of course it is. How? Well, the reformers in the 16th century, they distinguished three uses of the law. Don't know if you've heard that before, but they distinguished three uses of the law. The first, to be a mirror reflecting the righteousness of God and exposing our sin. The second is called the civil use, and it's about law having a restraining impact on society. The third use of the law is to be the GPS guiding us in God's ways. So there are those three uses, and there's probably more to say than that. This evening, I'm not going to cover all of that ground. I'm just going to narrow in on two ongoing uses. In the words of the Belgic Confession, quote, "We continue to use the witnesses drawn from the law and prophets to confirm us in the gospel and to regulate our lives with full integrity for the glory of God according to the will of God." So I'm just going to highlight two from that phrase. First, the law confirms us in the gospel. This is a legitimate way to use God's word, the Old Testament, the law, for the New Testament Christian. It confirms us in the gospel. It's a mirror. Not just any mirror. I mean, you've probably seen those mirrors that distort your looks. You look into them and can make you fat, or look into them and can make you thin. And if you get the special phone app, you can look 10 years older or 10 years younger and what have you. This law is like a mirror in that it reflects back our sin. Romans 3:20 highlights this when it says, "Through the law comes knowledge of sin." It's a mirror. It's a legitimate use for the New Testament Christian, an important use. Romans 7 says much the same. "If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin." So the law has a very good and right place as a diagnostic tool in your life and mine. And that's how we often use it, sometimes in the morning service. To expose sin, but then to do what? To lead us to our Savior. To confirm us in the gospel. See, the purpose is not just to cut us down and make us go home all weighed down by our sins as if we've got to carry them all. The purpose is to expose sin so that we see actually we need Christ and we have no hope without Him. And so we not only open up wounds with the law, we bring the healing of the gospel to bear. And so that's a very important use in the life, in your life and mine, to use the law as a diagnostic tool. See, the more we see our sin, the more we actually see the beauty of Christ. Second, the law helps us to regulate our lives for the glory of God. It's our mirror, but it's also our GPS. Not to score points, not to get into heaven, but our GPS to express gratitude, love, to escape sin, to live under the blessing of God. Martin Luther once explained grace to a student, and you know, how amazing grace is. And then the student replied, if what you're saying is true, the student objected, then we may live as we want. Because, you know, if Christ has done it all, we can live as we want. Luther replied, yes. Now what do you want? You can live as you like, but what is it you want now? Now that you're a Christian and you see what Christ has done for you, what is it you want now? Well, gratitude soon rises in the heart of every believer. We naturally want to respond to His love. True faith soon wants to be put to work. Otherwise, it wouldn't be true faith, would it? For as the body apart from the Spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. James 2. So it doesn't take long for the believer to want to walk in God's ways and to see what that looks like. and to turn on the GPS. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, Ephesians 2. And a true disciple, Jesus says, is to be taught, quote, everything I have commanded you. So he says, if you're going to be my disciple, you've got to get that GPS on, because you need to learn everything I've commanded as well. And so the law then is our GPS, showing us these paths of service and these paths by which we express gratitude. Not only that, the believer increasingly wants to escape sin. Sin robs us of so much in life, does it not? It robs our marriages of the harmony and joy that they could have. It robs our family life by rearing its ugly head and creating division and what have you at times. Sin robs us of making wise choices in life. Sin robs us of getting the right priorities. And so as a believer comes to see this, he or she naturally wants to know, well, how can I live in the freedom of Christ? Freedom from freedom from Satan and all his destructiveness. How can I escape sin's clutches? We know our sins are paid for, of course. It's not to undermine that fact, but you see that it's the power of sin we're trying to escape from more and more as we grow. And so you hear this so often in the Psalms. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Psalm 19. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Psalm 25. How can a young man keep his way pure? Or a young woman, for that matter. That's a good question, isn't it? How? See, sin robs us of our purity too. Quote, by guarding it according to your word. And so you see, there's a desire in the believer. We want to escape sin and all its ruinous ways. And so we pray, Lord, teach us your ways. Show me, help me, grant me grace. Our way to heaven, of course, just to clarify, our way to heaven is never in jeopardy. Christ pays the way. But we can have a bumpy road or a smoother road on the way as believers. Some believers get a bumpy road because sin has tripped them up many times. And pastors and elders know the pieces that need to be picked up later on in life from sin's destructive nature. And as we saw this morning, life and blessing then are found in obedience to God. Using our GPS, we find out what those blessed paths are, and we stick to them with all the strength we can. We meditate then on God's ways and become like that tree planted by the streams of water, because that's where we want to be. We don't want to be the ugly tree that's lost all its leaves and all its branches are falling down because it's got no water. We want to be like that nice flourishing tree by the streams of water. So you see, of course we want to live by God's law in the Christian life. Of course it has a place. It is our mirror. It is our GPS. And so then we conclude the sermon by saying that, yes, we're on the same page as the psalmist. Oh, how I love your law. And you know, the ultimate reason, of course, is we love God's law because it reveals Him, reveals to us the very character of God. Now, just to summarize the sermon, it doesn't mean that the Old Testament has the same function as it once did. We now read and apply the Old Testament in light of the coming of Christ. So if you're a cattle breeder, you breed away in light of the cross. Things change, that's true. We're not going to pull out any altars. We're not going to pull out any priests. However, it does mean that the Old Testament including its laws, are very relevant to the Christian life. At the very least, we can say they are a mirror and a GPS. So delight yourself in the law, in the word more generally, but also in the law more specifically. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Amen.